Well, let's turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, as we begin a new section of Scripture this morning in this upper room discourse, this Last Supper discussion, this farewell discourse that Jesus has with his apostles. He now enters into a great prayer for them, his high priestly prayer for the church. One of the things that I had to learn as a father as I went along was not to expect of my children things that they could not do because they were not at that stage of life. I think I would have been happy if all of my children had been born with a college degree already under their belt. Would have saved me a lot of misery and a lot of money. But that was not the case. And I had to learn, honestly, the grace of allowing God to take my children through different stages of life until they reached full maturity, something that I've not even done myself yet. And what I've learned about churches is the same thing. To be a good pastor is a lot like being a good father. You have to let the church grow through different stages of life, and those stages of life cannot be accelerated, and you can't expect the church to do something in a future phase when they're not there yet. Because churches go through the same seven stages of life that individuals do. Naturally so, because churches are not organizations, they're groups of people going through the flux and change of these different stages. Every person has to have a birth. They have to come into the world, and for a while they're a little bit helpless. And then they go through childhood where there is rapid, uncoordinated, awkward growth, but it's amazing how every time I see my grandchildren, they put on a couple inches. Then they enter into perhaps what is the most difficult stage of life, called adolescence, where they have a great identity crisis. They don't like their face, their nose, their body, their voice, because they're in tremendous change. And what's true of adolescence is one day they act like a child and the next day like an adult. It's a very difficult stage, these junior high or middle school years. And then they become a young adult where they decide to make their place in the world. They go away to college and they learn what they're going to do and who they're going to be and what they're going to spend the rest of their life doing. Then they entered into married life, where they decide to live with someone else and grow through these different stages together to reproduce, to enter into a rhythm and a routine of life, to bring other people into this process of development. Finally, they become mature adults. They are stable, steady, and able to pass what they've learned, including their faith, on to the next generation, which is their children's children, their grandchildren, and then it's time to die, to decline, and go the way of Adam and Cain and all who went before us. Churches go through the same stages. Our church are going through these stages. There was a time when our church was conceived as an idea. And it had its birth, so to speak, under the ministry of Charles Wilson and a guy named Bob Wilcox as the Alexander Presbyterian Church. And shortly after that, it entered into a stage of rapid, sometimes uncoordinated, and sometimes awkward growth under a man named Harry Reeder. Then it went through a rather difficult stage where a guy named Tom Henry came along and began to ask us about our identity and who we were and what we wanted to be. And it was an awkward adolescent stage for our church. And now we're going to figure out who we are, what our place in the world is. It's amazing how these stages of growth seem to coincide with men that God sends to the church to help them through one stage after another. And every church, if it's ever going to be a great church, cannot escape going from a growing church to a good church, to a godly church, to a great church. By great, I mean they leave a legacy and a long-term impact for Jesus Christ. How long does it take to build a great church? Well, I don't know. But I know this. I don't know of one great church in America that is not at least 150 years old. Like the Moody Bible Church in Chicago, or the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, or the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, or the Park Street Congregational Church in Boston, or the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, or the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, started in 1830. I don't know if in our town we have a church that's old enough to have gone from growing to good to godly to great yet. And the reason it takes so long is that God, over generations of people, has to take each congregation through three times of crisis. First, a crisis of identity. Will they accept what their theology and their worship and their mission is that God has given them? Will they be happy with their spiritual DNA? I know the 10th Presbyterian Church went through this after Donald Gray Barnhouse died, and they went through a time of catharsis. Slowly but surely, they emerged into a godly and now a great church. Then there's the crisis of continuity. Will they be willing to enter into a stage in which they welcome a new generation into fellowship and into leadership? Will they become a church family and a community of faith that is multi-generational? Generations worshiping together. And I believe that the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, where people will sit in the pew and there will be five generations of their family together in that pew, all growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, there's a crisis of theology. Will the church hold to its biblical foundations and its historical roots? In other words, will it be confessional, or will it always attempt to be contemporary, reinventing itself every decade? I know that one church that is going through this kind of catharsis and this kind of time of theological crisis, by their own admission, is the Willow Creek Church outside of Chicago, Illinois, a church that is trying to discover its theology and its tradition and its connection to those who went before it and those who will come after it. Churches that go from good to great stick to their DNA, folks. You notice that I mentioned dispensational churches and Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches, congregational churches. They stick to what they are. They don't introduce some new strain into the bloodline and attempt to be something that God did not birth them to be. For us, our DNA is that we are conservative, evangelical, Reformed, and Presbyterian church. In the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination, we're known for certain strengths. We have certain weaknesses that we have to work at and overcome. But this is what we are. And if God is going to truly make us a good and then a godly and then a great church, He'll work through that DNA. He won't try to remake us in the middle of our life together with Him. There are, therefore, I think, 10 commandments to spiritual greatness. They are, first of all, that you embrace your spiritual DNA and you stick with it. These become your non-negotiables. And over time, they become the strengths that draw certain people to your church and into a relationship with Christ and with you. Second, that you hire godly men who are faithful preachers and diligent pastors and good models who share that DNA. That doesn't necessarily mean that you will hire people with big personalities, but with a commitment to that DNA. Thirdly, that we enfold the rising generation and we not fear or resist generational changes. We also have to have a clear vision, a vision that is taught and reinforced again and again, often in the church. Fifthly, we develop a good staff and godly pastors, a team of kindred spirits who are committed to this spiritual DNA. Number six, we focus on the four basic pillars of Christian discipleship, that we learn how to worship God, that we grow in community, that we care for other Christians, and we serve the world. We also keep substance at the center of things and not style. We try to be authentic, not pretending to be something we're not or ashamed of what we are. Eighth, we develop a transition plan for your pastors and staff so that you're ready for future leadership And from the next change, that takes you to the next phase of growing up in God. Ninthly, that you have as your main goal to develop a spiritual family that is multi-generational, led by a plurality of godly leaders, that is gospel-driven, and embraces your DNA. And tenthly, that you be realistic, that you settle down for the long haul. You realize that greatness takes a century or more of steady development to produce. So you don't sacrifice goodness for growth. You don't settle for goodness, that you press on towards godliness. You don't try to take a shortcut around godliness, because then you'll never get to greatness. And you never say, we're a great church, because that's proof that you're not. You let somebody else from a pulpit somewhere else point to you as an example of a great church, and then you probably are. And somewhere along this line, you have to ask Jesus Christ, what would you want us to be? Because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Bible says the church is his body. He said that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He's called the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. In fact, we are his building project. The Apostle Paul said, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who gives the increase. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. But we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building project. So, what does Jesus Christ want from his church? Well, you know, you don't have to guess at that. You really don't need me to tell you, because Jesus Christ will tell you what he wants for his church. And he'll do it in John chapter 17. When he raises his eyes to heaven and prays for his church as a priest prays for his people. It's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. It truly is the Lord's Prayer. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it is customary for us to refer to the prayer which we find recorded in the Sermon on the Mount and in Luke chapter 11 as the Lord's Prayer. But in reality, that was the prayer which he gave as a kind of a model for his disciples and others. It is the disciples' prayer. Whereas in John chapter 17, we have what we can truly call the Lord's own prayer. For here we find him praying his own personal prayer to the Father. The circumstances in which he came to do this are so familiar to all of us. These words Jesus spake are a reference to the great and mighty discourse in John chapters 14 through 16 that we call the Upper Room Discourse. Then, having spoken these words about the Holy Spirit, who is to be given to the believers, and about what he could do in them and all the results of his coming, our Lord lifts up his eyes to heaven and began to pray for his church. It's called the high priestly prayer because Jesus Christ is the priest, the final and definitive priest of God. It is he, the scripture says, who on the day of atonement, the day of Calvary, the cross, stepped into the presence of God, according to the author of Hebrews, and sprinkled his blood as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 6, we are told that Jesus Christ enters within the veil and makes one eternal sacrifice, an atonement for us, which is the anchor of our hope. This, therefore, is what we call the high priestly prayer. And in it, Jesus Christ has his last word and testament. Leslie Newbegin said, if a man were going on a journey, and it was going to be a long journey, most assuredly the thing he would do before he left is the night before he left, he would gather his family together and talk about what was most important to him and pray for them, especially if it was his last journey. And that is what Jesus Christ is doing. He prays 9 different things for us. This is what Jesus Christ once for his church, that we be glorifying to God, that we be saved in eternity, that we be faithful to the word, kept in the name, secure in the world, sanctified in truth, united to Christ, filled with love, and sent on our mission. Those are the 9 things Jesus Christ explicitly asked the Father for the church, and those are the 9 titles of the sermons in John 17 that we'll look at in the next 2 months. And we begin this morning by looking at the first thing that Jesus Christ asked for, and that is that we, in our lives, in our church, bring glory to God. John chapter 17, the first paragraph, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." The word glory and glorify dominate this first paragraph, this first petition of Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us in this petition that there are 3 ways that we give glory to God. Here's the first one. Our lives are meant to give glory to God. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Jesus prays as a priest who's about to make the Day of Atonement a final reality. Every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest and the high priest alone would take blood from the sacrifices in a bowl, would step behind a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and inside the Holy of Holies there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant was the Shekinah glory of God, a pillar of smoke by day and fire by night. And that priest would take the blood of the sacrifice, stick his hand into the presence of God, and sprinkle on the mercy seat the blood of the sacrifice and ask God to take away all the sins of Israel for the next year. Then he would leave. The author of Hebrews says they did that year after year after year until Jesus Christ came. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus Christ enters now into the presence of his Father and says, "Father, the hour has come." He means the cross. The Day of Atonement on Calvary, when the Lamb of God will take away in one magnificent death, with one great cleansing of his blood, all the sins of his people around the world. Jesus Christ is not primarily concerned about his death, though. In fact, in this prayer, he never mentions it, not one time. He is concerned about one thing, which is the essence of this prayer throughout its 9 petitions. They all circle back to this first request, and that is that God would be glorified in him and in us. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." In Jesus' way of thinking, glory is something weighty. In fact, in his native tongue, Hebrew, the word for glory, kavod, means weighty or heavy. It comes from the word kaved, which means to be heavy, weighty, thick, large, huge, burdensome, loaded with substance or stuff. It's something of great measure, something of true substance. And the chief concern, the weighty substance of life, Jesus says, is the glory of God. And now, Father, look at verse 5. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There is a family resemblance here. Father and son called glory. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Leslie Newbegin said the word God does not mean or point to some monad seeking honor for himself. Jesus does not seek to be honored, but honors the Father in that he manifests the Father's divine glory. Jesus had already prayed this. Over in John chapter 12, Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. And the voice came out of heaven and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And then Jesus said, if I be lifted up from all the earth, I will draw men to myself, and God will be glorified. When Jesus says, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, he's not asking for himself glory, but that the glory that he receives as our Lord and Savior might be given to God, because Jesus says that is the weightiness, the substance of life. There was a movie a few years ago. I didn't see it, but people told me it was called The Lightness of Being. And it was about these people who went through life all with self-consumed motives and missions and purposes, and they ended up miserable people, and that is true. The lightness of life is to focus on yourself or your children. What gives weight and substance to God is to realize that man's primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our little children are taught in the catechism, why did God make you? God made me to glorify him and be happy with him forever. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. This is what makes life heavy, gives it some substance, gives it true meaning, that as the image of God, we reflect back to the Maker all the glory that we receive. So as Paul says, whether in life or in death, God might be glorified, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's amazing what silly things we glory in. Somebody sent me an email that said this: the time came when a woman was elected president of the United States of America. She was from Ohio. Her father was invited to attend the inauguration. He consented after much persuasion. On the day of the inauguration, he was sitting on the platform with other dignitaries. And as the woman placed her hand on the Bible and raised her hand to be sworn as the president, he turned to the dignitary to his left and said, you see that woman with her hand on the Bible? The man says, I sure do. Then the father said, well, let me tell you something about her. Her brother played tight end for the Ohio State Buckeyes. Now, isn't that ridiculous? Especially this season. Silly. But you know something? When we live for wealth, or for political power, or for educational degrees, or for sports, or for popularity, at reputation for our children, we live for silly things. Those are our idols. The idol is what you live for and you think gives you glory and meaning. I think many of our prayers, folks, would be, children, I have glorified you on earth. Now you go forward in your life and make your father and me proud. That would be our prayer. And we fail to realize that what really gives our children honor and brings us glory is to teach them to glorify God. Sometimes it is honoring to God and good for your children to tell them no. Sometimes it glorifies God to make your children do what they don't want to do, but what God wants them to do. Even when it's unpopular, made fun of, and nobody at school is doing it. It honors God to require your children to honor their parents, their teachers, their coaches and pastors. Most of the time, God is honored when your children are humbled and obedient and unselfish. Jesus is praying not for himself, but for God. And when he says, Father, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, he's asking God to help him go to the cross, be humbled and shamed, and die. That's what he's asking for. That is how he will glorify God. That is the ultimate glory of God. God on the cross. So maybe we ought to think about our idols and what gives us glory and honor. What if we ask God, if he wanted to take our children and make them poor missionaries instead of wealthy physicians and successful lawyers? What if we ask God to call us out of a successful and lucrative career and send us into some other difficult calling that we could do for him? What if we ask God to be honored in us by staying in a difficult marriage, by repenting in that marriage, and letting the Holy Spirit use us as the instrument of reconciliation and renewal in our broken home? What if we changed our jobs to one that serves people more than one that just makes us a lot of money? And what if we let God cause our children to fail, that they might be humbled and drawn to him? What if we thought like John the Baptist? Christ must increase, and I must decrease. That is the only true way to honor your children and to receive honor yourself, to help them learn how to glorify God in all things. We will take a large step as a church and as people, the people of God, towards greatness when our chief concern is not the academic success of our school, the finances and size of our church, the popularity of our message with the public, and how we have all the trappings of success, but living first for the glory of God, which may come about by our not being glorified right now. In fact, Jesus indicates that that glorifying God begins by our being converted. Verse 3. That's the second thing he asked for. That we glorify God first by our lives and then by our salvation. He said actually in verse 2, he said, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It is in the saving of sinners that Jesus Christ glorifies God and that God is more glorified than in anything else God does in the world. Luther said that God is never more glorious than when God is dying in shame on the cross for sinners. John Calvin put it this way: if it be objected that there never was anything less glorious than the death of Christ on the cross, which was then at hand, I would reply this way: that in that death we behold a magnificent triumph which is concealed from wicked men. For there in that cross we perceive that atonement having been made for sins, and the world having been reconciled to God, that the curse had been blotted out, and Satan had been vanquished, and God had been the victor and glorious over all of our worst sins. The world is caught up with its own glory, and the most that cross will ever be to the world is something that is either ho-hum or a trinket around the neck or something to be despised. But Paul says to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the word of the cross, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is in this glorious sacrificing of his son, and in yours and my receiving of that as a free gift to give us eternal life and take away our sins, that God is most glorified. I remember when I was first converted, the minister told a story. He told a story about an old man who lived in a town. He was a good and godly man, and everybody in town loved him. He had one little boy who was the most precious child you've ever seen. That town was on the edge of a very dangerous lake called the Lake of Death. And all around the edge of that lake and throughout that town were postings warning, do not enter the Lake of Death. None have survived. It was common knowledge in that town that you could not wade or paddle around or swim or boat on that Lake of Death. And everyone who tried lost their lives. And one day, five foolish teenagers on the way home from school decided that they would challenge the odds. And so they went swimming, and it wasn't long until one of them been caught in the deep, dark currents and sucked under the ground and under the water, deep into its depth, and the other four were floundering for life. At that moment, the old man and his little boy walked by, and the old man said, son, someone has to save them. And the little boy said, Daddy, I can do it. So the old man picked up his son and kissed him and threw him headlong into that water. Valiantly, that little fellow swam one after another, grabbing the collar of these foolish young people and towing them to the edge, where he would lift their hand into his father's, and his father would pull them out of death and into life. And when all four who had been rescued, who were still alive, were done, he turned one more time and headed down to the water and dove under, looking for the boy beneath the deep. The father noticed that with each time he came to the shore, his strength was weakened. His breathing labored. He was losing strength and his life, one rescue at a time. It seemed an eternity, but eventually the little fellow surfaced with the unconscious and drowned boy. And as he pulled him to shore and lifted the final hand of the boy into the hand of his father's, he sunk deep into the depths and he was gone. He died, saving the other foolish children. About a week later, that father went to the local cafe, and lo and behold, the media was there interviewing these five young teenagers. And they said to the boy he had drowned, how did you ever beat the odds? How did you escape death? And the boy said, I just put my head down and swam for all I was worth and saved myself. How do you think that father felt when he heard that? And how do you think that God feels Sunday after Sunday when at the cost of his son's life, he offers you the opportunity to repent of your sins, humble yourself and believe in Jesus Christ, and you say, not today, Father. I think I can save myself. It is when you humble yourself and turn from your idols of self-glory, and like a little child, surrender in trust to Jesus Christ, that God is most glorified. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is in repentance and faith that you thank God for the death of his little boy, the hero of it all, and give the boy and his dad much glory. Thirdly and finally, Jesus said that our life's work will give glory to God. Look at verse 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What an amazing statement. I glorified you, past tense, done deal. I glorified you on earth, past tense again, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What work? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Jesus Christ did exactly what God sent him to do. He was never sidetracked from his one singular sacrificial mission. He did his job, and you or I are the evidence that his work was completed. And that is what the Bible says you and I should be like. Paul says, I do not consider my life as any account is dear to myself, in order that I might finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says that we should be like David, who served the purposes of God in his own generation. Paul himself says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He has done what God called him to do. What has God called you to do? You'll find that, quite frankly, it's not very glorious. It wasn't very glorious to be an itinerant carpenter preacher in the backwaters of society with some vagabond little people and then get on a board and die. But what great glory it gave to God and great grace to you and me. God has called me, my friends, to love my wife as Christ loved the church. To bring up my children in love and nurture and discipline and fear of the Lord. To pass on my faith to another generation of children, my grandchildren. To bring, as God's grace will allow me, every one of my family and intimate circle of friends to know Jesus Christ and be saved. And to pastor faithfully the church God has put under my charge. God has not called me to Mike Ross Ministries Incorporated. He's not told me to go around the world telling every other church how to fix their problems, writing dozens of books, reading all of my papers at theological meetings, being on Larry King Live, being among who's who. You know, those things are distractions, and most of them bring glory to me. God has called me to help you go to the next step from growing to good to godly to great. And just between you and me, I want to be able to lay my head on the pillow for the last night and say, Father, I wasn't very famous, but I did the work you called me to do. I believe God wants the same from you. And that may take a great humbling death of a vision of your greatness, in order to serve God's greatness through your Simple Life's ministry. In these next few weeks, loved ones, we're about to enter into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in sacred scripture. You know what? Imagine this. If Jesus Christ was in that prayer room right over there, and I said, now folks, wait here. I'm going to go talk to Jesus for about 15 minutes. And I forgot to turn off my wireless mic, the fear of every preacher. What a blessing it would be to hear me talk to Jesus Christ. You know something? In John chapter 17, you are allowed by the Holy Spirit to eavesdrop on a conversation with God and his little boy. And the boy is about to say, Father, of all the things you could do for me, this is what I want. I want you to glorify yourself and me in your church. I want them to be spiritually great and leave a legacy of glorifying you for centuries to come. May God allow us to hear his voice as we listen to the Father and the Son talk. Let's pray. Father, we have, each one of us in this room, a great need to hear this message. We live in an age of vain self-glory, where we are unmistakably the center of our lives, and where you are oftentimes at the periphery. There are people here who need to humble their pride, to give up their pet sins, that which glorifies them, or so they think, and to turn from those gods and those pet sins, to turn to Christ and faith, and to humbly relinquish the control of their life to Jesus as their Savior and Lord. They need to do so now, this morning. There are others whose lives are headed in a course that are pursuit of their own dream. They've never stopped for a second to ask you, Father, what is the work that you want me to do to glorify you, to lift up and exalt Jesus Christ, and bring many sons and daughters to glory? And there is in all of us, the preacher included, a streak of self-glorification that makes our lives fluffy and light and unstable, for we lack the heavy substance of living for your glory, which is the anchor of our soul. Help us now, this hour, to make the decisions we need to make to glorify you and to enjoy your Son now and forever. And Father, glorify your Son in our lives, that we, through your Son, might give you great glory. For the glory is yours, and you deserve it. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.